I would like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like to take the opportunity today while we're together to read the great resurrection account. You know, I'm not a holiday guy. Okay, y'all probably didn't know that, but I'm not. To me, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every single Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. But you know, on this particular day of the year, the Christian world, and even the unsaved world, knows about something about Easter. Of course, they trivialize it, they minimize it, they paganize it. And they do everything they can to take the focus and attention of the world and the church off of a risen Christ and an empty tomb. They want everybody's focus on anything else, everything else, just not on the fact of an empty tomb and a risen Savior. Because let me tell you, not only does the empty tomb, not only does it speak hope to us, but it says something, if people would just think, it says something else, that there is a God, an almighty God in heaven, and that there is life after death, and one day you're going to stand in front of that God. One day you'll give an account to that God. It's a very uncomfortable thought. So let's minimize any emphasis on God, Christ, resurrection. Let's minimize that. In fact, let's trivialize it. We'll just throw in, let's paganize it. We'll throw in everything that we can to take people's attention off of the fact of an empty tomb and a risen Savior. I would like for us to take our time together today to put our emphasis on the fact that Christ rose, and that means Christ lives, and that gives us hope. Hope for this life and hope for tomorrow. Hope for the future. We're going to read a few verses. I'm in Matthew chapter 27. Christ was betrayed, given a mock trial, tortured, beaten, a crown of thorns beat down around his head, and crucified. He died on a cross. The Bible tells us, and beginning in verse 57, I'm in Matthew 27, 57, when the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, you know who they're talking about, the deceiver. They're talking about the Lord. He said, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say unto the people, he's risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And in chapter 28, we continue the account. Verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him. Lo, I have told you. We have some friends that live in England. Brother Roger Harris has been a long, long time friend and a long friend of the ministry here. Brother Roger sent me something the other day that I found very interesting. It was a copy of a recent United Kingdom poll. United Kingdom, England, Scotland, Wales, Northern Ireland, the United Kingdom was once the home of some of the world's greatest revivals. Wales revivals, Scottish revivals. It was that area that gave us names like George Whitefield, who shook the continent, and the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, Spurgeon, some of the greatest names in our Christian past came from that area. Today, there are many, many gigantic cathedrals there, and many of them are basically empty, except for a few older folks that still attend. They took a poll in the United Kingdom of Christian faith, and I want to read just a little bit to you this morning about some of the findings of that poll. 3 out of 10 Christians in this United Kingdom poll, 3 out of 10 did not believe in life after death. 21% of the non-religious people said they do believe in life after death. 2 out of 5 Christians said they never attend religious services. 20% said they attend regularly. Here's the most shocking of the findings of all. Almost 1/4 of the Christians surveyed said that Christ did not rise from the grave. Almost 1/4. Actually, it was 23% who said the resurrection of Christ did not happen. That's people who are supposed to be Christians. 56% of the non-Christians polled said they didn't believe that Christ rose from the dead. Now, I'm not surprised when non-believers say they don't believe Christ rose from the dead. They don't believe anything. What they do believe, they make up themselves. They just make up a God to their own liking. But when people who profess to be Christians say that they don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, then that's more than a little bit disturbing. Here in this poll, 36% of those who were called active Christians, so they are apparently are those who call themselves Christians, but they are, you know, the most nominal type Christians, Christian by name, but no real actions behind their profession. But 36% of the active Christians said, well, we believe Christ rose from the grave, but, you know, you really can't take the biblical account literally. You can't take it literally. Well, you see, I read things like this, and the obvious thoughts that come to my mind, well, if you can't take the biblical account of Christ rising from the grave literally, then what can you take literally? I mean, it's recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. All four record the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, literal, physical, bodily resurrection. But if you can't take it literal, what can you take literal? Can you take anything at all literal? I mean, the apostles throughout the book of Acts, they went out and preached the resurrection of Christ. The epistles are filled with references to the resurrection of Christ. So obviously we can't take any of that literally either. So did Christ really come at all? Did Christ exist? Is he a myth like some people try to tell you today? Nothing is certain if the resurrection of Christ is not certain. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We have to take what the Bible says literally. In fact, you might recall Paul said, if Christ is not risen, then there's no resurrection for us either. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32, if you allow me to paraphrase, what good do I get from living the Christian life, overcoming all these trials and worldly temptations and so forth, the temptation to sin? What benefit do I gain if Christ is not risen, and that means there's no life after death? Might as well sing that old Peggy Lee song. Is that all there is? Then let's keep on dancing, break out the booze, and have a ball. If that's all there is, if this life is all there is, then it's pointless. If this life is all there is, do you know, then actually it doesn't really matter how you live. It really doesn't. Not in the big picture. Because, you know, time erases the past. And there's no consequences to your actions. Whether you live good, whether you live bad, whether you lie, cheat, steal, deceive. If there is no resurrection of Christ, there's no resurrection for us, no afterlife, no one day standing before the Almighty. Life is pointless. Life is meaningless. And you know how people wind up acting? Like life has no value. I feel bad. I'm depressed. I'll kill myself. Because it's pointless to hang around. I'm miserable anyway. And maybe while I'm killing myself, I'll take a few others with me. People I don't like. People who offended me. People who hurt my feelings. You know, we're having an epidemic of this in our world. And you know why? It's because we have moved away from a biblical foundation, belief in God, belief in a Christ who died for our sins, and belief in a literal resurrection of that Savior. If there is no life after death, everything is meaningless. Everything is pointless. I'm in pain. I'm miserable. I'm just going to take my own life and find blessed release, blessed nothingness. Nothingness is better than this miserable life. Of course, they don't find nothingness. They find misery that now they can never escape from. Because this is not all there is. This is not all there is, not for the believer or for the unbeliever. Of course, the believer goes to a blessed place, while the unbeliever, according to the scripture, goes to a place of such misery that no nightmare and no horror movie could begin to describe what an eternity in that miserable place would be like. You know, the single fact of the resurrection of Christ is pivotal. It's very pivotal because it declares to us that life does have meaning, that there is a hereafter, and that we have to live to ensure that we attain that hereafter, that blessed hereafter. Life does have meaning. Life does have purpose. And we learn every time we have a funeral or memorial service that life here is very short and very unpredictable, and nobody's here for long. Nobody's here for long. So it matters. It matters that we believe. It matters what we believe. And can I tell you something else? It matters why we believe. And if I was to ask today, why do we believe? Or why do you personally believe in a resurrection of Christ? Why do you personally believe? I think if we ask that question to a lot of folks on the street, just do you believe in a resurrection of Christ and why do you believe? I think the answers would be varied. Some would say, well, it's just tradition. Some would say, my mom or dad raised me in church and that's what they taught. You never know what answers might be. I don't know if you ever watch any of these TV documentaries that they deal where they supposedly deal with the life of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and so forth. Those things infuriate me. They really do. It's gotten the way I don't even look at them anymore because they always quote the most liberal scholars in the world. They search far and wide to find people who have lost their brain and who have no faith whatsoever. And that's the ones they're going to quote. They're never going to quote a believer. They're never going to cite as an expert somebody who holds to Christian faith. Always some left-wing liberal nut job of a scholar. Just because they have a PhD doesn't mean they know a thing, believe me. They got a lot of, what's this, what I hear? Educated idiots? But that could be, yeah. Intellectual idiots? Yeah. It's infuriating to watch these people. Their bias is so glaring. They dupe the gullible. They don't answer the important questions. They just want to confirm to the skeptics reasons and justification for their unbelief. I want to give you a couple of reasons why you ought to believe in the resurrection of Christ, why you should believe. The very simple one is we just read it in the Bible. The Bible says he rose from the grave. The Bible says repeatedly that he rose from the grave. There's a great passage also. I'm going to come right back to this one, but I want to read a passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you can turn there if you like or just listen. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel that I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. What Scriptures is he referring to? Matthew, Mark, Luke? Because those Scriptures were around at that time. Matthew, Mark, he's talking about, he called them the Scriptures, the Gospel accounts, the Scriptures. John's account would be written some years later, but that would be included as well. But according to the Scriptures, Christ died for our sins. And you know what his great message is? It's got two, here's his Gospel message, two great pillars. He said, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. Christ died. You know, Christ is the Messiah. Not only the Son of God, but God the Son. God become flesh, who lived among us and who gave up his life for our sins. Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. He died for our sins. He rose again on the third day. The two great pillars. Christ died for our sins. The other, he rose from the grave on the third day. I was reading the other day in Judges chapter 16 about Samson. Remember the account of Samson? Samson, the judge. Samson, the strongest man who ever lived on planet Earth. Nobody ever had a Samson anointing before or after. This man picked up the gigantic gates of Gaza and carried them for miles up a mountain. Just superhuman strength, a supernatural anointing. But if you are familiar with the account of Samson, he had a weakness for women. And one named Delilah finally got the best of him, discovered the secret to his great power, and that was his complete dedication to the Lord. He'd never cut his hair. He had consecrated himself as a Nazarite, never drank wine. The Nazarites are not supposed to touch the liquor, whatever. He never cut his hair. When they cut his hair, he lost his strength. Delilah called in the Philistines. They came and captured him. He was powerless to defeat them. They bored his eyes out and then used him as a ox, like on a grist mill, just treading out, pulling this great big giant millstone, crushing the grain, while they mocked him and spat on him and ridiculed him, and his hair started to grow. And in Judges chapter 16, the Philistines were having a great celebration in the temple of their god Dagon. This was also in Gaza. Dagon, the big fish god, and they were celebrating their victory over Samson and over the Christian god, the Jewish god. And somebody had the bright idea, look, while Samson is, go get him. Let's bring him in here into the temple and let's make fun of him. And so they did. They went and got him. They thought, that's a great idea. Let's bring him right in the middle of the temple where we can mock him and laugh at him and make fun of him and spit on him and so forth. And that's what they did. While they were doing all of that, there was a young boy who had been leading the blind man around, which was a common sight in the ancient world. Samson told him, bring me to the big pillars that hold this building up. And there were two of them. Two big pillars, Judges chapter 16. Samson got his hands on them, and he prayed his last prayer. Lord, let me have vengeance on my eyes. Let me bring down this big giant temple of Dagon. You know, the Bible says he was able to pull those two gigantic pillars that held together the entire temple. They said they had 3,000 Philistines just on the roof. 3,000 on the roof of the temple, not counting everybody who was inside. When he undermined those pillars by pulling them out from their support, the whole building collapsed. And the Bible says there were more people that he killed in his death, in that final act, than he had in his life. But here's my point, and this is what stood out to me. Those two pillars supported the entire structure. Remove those two pillars and everything collapses. It's much like this gospel message that Paul said he preached. The two pillars are that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he rose again the third day. Those are the great pillars of the Christian faith. I'm not saying there aren't other pillars. But these two, you pull these out and you've got nothing. Everything collapses. Everything collapses. We'll be like Peggy Lee. We might as well keep on dancing and break out the booze, because life is pointless and meaningless if the Bible accounts are untrue. So there's a little children's song I learned when I was a child. Jesus loves me, this I know. How do you know? For the Bible tells me so. Well, if the Bible tells me so, I can know it and I can believe it. The Bible tells me Christ rose from the grave. The Bible tells me so. Therefore, I believe it, because I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Here's another reason we can believe. There was an empty tomb. You know, the empty tomb testifies of a risen Savior. It doesn't matter what the so-called modern liberal scholars say with their TV documentaries that will drive you to anger if you let it. The fact remains, Jesus' tomb was empty. Remember what the angel said back here in Matthew chapter 28 when we just read? He's not here. He's not here. Come see. Come see for yourself. He's not here. The tomb is empty. He's risen. That's what the angel said. Come see. He's not here. He's risen. You dig up the grave of any founder of any religion, and you're going to find either their bones or the dust of it. Because Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius and Joseph Smith and Mary Baker Eddy or whoever they are, they're all still there. Of course, you know, the skeptics, they like to argue, well, his body wasn't there because his disciples stole the body. Remember, the fear of the Romans was that, you know, his disciples would come steal the body. So his disciples stole the body, and that's why now they just go around saying he's risen. Let me tell you how much sense that makes. Just think through it for a minute. Y'all awake? His disciples stole the body, so it was all a big hoax. It was really a lie. He really wasn't resurrected from the grave. They just said that because they wanted people to keep believing. Now, you know, people will sometimes die for what they believe, even if it's a mistaken belief. Like we see these Muslims, they die for what they believe. But they believe it because they believe it's true. If they knew for a fact it was a lie, if they knew that what they believed was a lie, you think they'd still be willing to die for it? You see, the disciples, if they stole the Lord's body, remember, these same disciples were later arrested, tortured, and martyred for their faith. Do you think they'd be willing to undergo those kind of tortures, watching their family slaughtered before them? Do you think they'd be willing to do that for a lie, something they knew was false? No, you know they wouldn't. Now, if they stole the body, they wouldn't die for a lie, not something that they knew was a lie. So, well, the Romans stole the body. The Romans stole it and hid it. Well, that makes no sense either, because if they had, why didn't they produce the body of Christ and put an end to all the Christian, what they called the Christian foolishness to begin with? Remember, they went to great lengths to persecute Christian faith. If they wanted to end Christian faith, if they wanted to just bring it to a screeching halt, produce the dead body of Christ. That would have been the end of it. So, no, the Romans didn't take the body. All of these things are foolish and ludicrous, and they don't hold up to any kind of examination whatsoever. Let's keep in mind, not only was the tomb empty, that tomb had a Roman seal set on it. We just read it. Go ahead, set the seal on it. Those seals were set so that if it was touched, you would know. Not only did they set a seal on it, they had a Roman guard stationed there. Take it. Take the watch. The watch was the guard. This could be four men, could be more than that. And by the way, these were Roman soldiers. They don't get afraid if a few fishermen come in and say, you know, we want to take the body. No, these were Roman guards, and they knew if they abandoned their post, they die. Roman guard, Roman seal, and then you got the big giant stone that was in front of the grave, which I would say most conservative scholars estimate weighed around 2 tons. It's going to take quite a few people to roll that stone away. Of course, an angel did it. With no problem at all. We just read that, Matthew 28, verse 2. The angel came, rolled away the stone. So the empty tomb, the Roman seal, the Roman guard, the gigantic stone, nobody stole that body, beloved. An angel rolled that stone away because he was risen. Then you have all the eyewitness accounts, of the risen Christ. Y'all still awake? Do you mind if I take a minute and read a little bit? I'm going to read over in John chapter 20. This is John's account. I want to read a couple of verses over here. Eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. If one person claimed to see something, you could dismiss it pretty handily because there was one witness. Two witnesses, you can't dismiss it as easily, but You could say, well, they were delirious or whatever. Three witnesses, four witnesses, five witnesses, 500 witnesses, not as easily dismissed, right? John 20, let me read a couple of verses over here. Verse 11, Mary Magdalene stood at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain, past tense. And they said to her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And he said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. She saw him. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not. I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And Mary came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. She saw the Lord. That same day, verse 19, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He appeared on the road to Emmaus to remember the two disciples that were walking there. Luke 24, he appeared to the women. And we read some of 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read a little bit more there. 1 Corinthians 15:3, For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:5, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, he was seen of the 12. After that he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Paul said he saw him too. He saw the resurrected Christ. And you know what? It changed him forever. You see, his name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was a Jew. He was a Jew's Jew. He was a persecutor of the Christian faith and thought he was serving God by doing so. He had warrants to arrest Christians. He had warrants to drag them into jail, to take their possessions. And he was on a mission. In fact, he was very passionate about what he did, persecuting the Christian faith. But on his way to Damascus one day, the Lord appeared to him, as you know. And that changed everything. And in saying that, that is a great reason to believe in the resurrection of Christ. That is the transformation, the complete, total transformation of those who truly believe on Christ. They are changed. Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. The man who once persecuted the faith became a member of the faith, and not only a member, not just a pew-sitting member, he became the greatest proponent of Christian faith in history, giving us half of our New Testament. Paul the Apostle, who preached tirelessly and turned many, many, many from the error of their ways to the faith. Peter, who had denied the Lord just a few days before. Peter, who had three times in fear said, I don't know the man. I don't know Christ. I don't know who he is. I'm not one of his disciples. Saw the risen Christ. And his life was so transformed that he received a boldness that heretofore he did not possess. He began preaching Christ. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, the great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to the Jews. Now, these were the people he was afraid of just a few days before, right? But now, he's preaching, and in Acts 2, he says, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. These were the people he's afraid of. Now he's got his finger pointed in their face and saying, you took him, you crucified him, you killed him with your wicked hands. He's not afraid to die anymore. No, you get a vision of the resurrected Christ. Guess what you lose? All fear of death. All fear of men. All fear of men is gone. All that nervous anxiety and worry about what people think of you, gone. All you need to do is meet the resurrected Christ. Fear God and you'll fear no man. You'll also lose all fear and terror and even dread of death. You lose even the dread of death. Because many Christians thinking about death say, well, you know, I understand there's going to be a heaven, but there's this dread, this fear of death. Meet the resurrected Christ. Death loses all fear to you because you know, you can say like Paul, to live is Christ, to die is better. I can live here on this earth and be with you, which is profitable for you, but to go and be with Christ is better. Death is better. It's better than life. How can you say that? I've met the resurrected Christ. The resurrected Christ has put this assurance in my heart. There is absolute, concrete assurance. Death is better than life. That don't mean we want to hasten our death, but we lose all fear of it. It has no more fear. He went on and he said, in Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And you know what he did then? He called on every one of them to repent. Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And guess what? 3,000 of them, 3,000 of them repented and gave their lives to Christ on that day. Look, there's a radical transformation that took place when those disciples came to the Lord. Radical transformation. You know, their life changed. Now, remember, these were Jews. Their day of worship changed. It had been ingrained in them for centuries to keep that Jewish Sabbath. Now the church worshipped on Resurrection Sunday. Nobody had to tell them to abandon the Sabbath. They abandoned the law because they realized Christ was the fulfillment of it. Christ completed it. It was done. He was nailed to the cross. Their dietary restrictions changed. The practice of sacrifice changed. Why? Because Christ was the final and ultimate sacrifice. They used their Jewishness from that day forward to tell their fellow Jews about Christ. That's what they did. They evangelized the Jews. They preached Christ to the Jews. You know, since that Sunday, those 2,000 years ago, when they found the empty tomb, belief in the resurrected Christ has continued to transform the lives of millions and tens of millions and hundreds of millions of people. Broken people have been made whole by belief in a resurrected Christ. Broken families have been restored by belief in a resurrected Christ. Broken hearts have been mended. Families that were ripped apart by pride and egos have been healed when people met the resurrected Christ. Because they knew they need to repent. Amen. And they need to forgive. And they need to ask for forgiveness from others. How many have been released from bondages to alcohol? Yes, bondages to other sins. Gambling. Bondages to drugs. Bondages to whatever. Because they met the resurrected Christ who set them free. I believe that this resurrected Christ will set free. I don't believe there's a demon in hell that can keep you bound if you want to be free. If you really want to be free, really and truly, because we serve a resurrected Christ who has power over all the power of the enemy, and he says, I give you that power over all the power of the enemy. You want to be free, really free, free from the sins that bind us, this world that holds us in its grip, its addictions and so forth, then turn your eyes upon Jesus, the resurrected Christ who breaks every chain, as we sing about. He breaks every chain, breaks every chain. Mean men have been made kind when they met the resurrected Christ. Greedy men have been made generous when they meet the resurrected Christ. Now, let me tell you, that doesn't come from just purchasing a ticket to a religious service. But you meet a resurrected Christ and you realize God's called us to give of ourselves, to be generous. And you realize that this world loses all of its attraction to you. All the things that attach you to it, the desire for things, and it just loses so much of its attraction as you realize you're not taking any of this with you. Nothing comes with you. Like Job said, naked I came into the world, naked I'll leave. You brought nothing in, you'll take nothing out. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The vilest and most depraved of men and women have been transformed and made holy by faith in a resurrected Savior. People who once peddled their bodies for money on the street and who lived the most degraded of lives became moral, decent, godly, pure. Because, you know, you meet the resurrected Christ, he just doesn't patch up our old life, but he makes us new creations, all things made new. All the old dead, all the old dead. We live now for him, to him. And look, it's belief in this resurrected Christ that has made the difference, that has brought about the transformation. Today, as our world is supposed to be observing this holy day, many are distracted by many things. Many have many problems, heartaches, afflictions. I believe that it's vitally important for us to turn our eyes to this resurrected Savior, to remember that there was an empty tomb, that he lives,
He lives. Let that give meaning and purpose to our life. Let us see in the empty tomb that there is an eternity. There is an eternity. And if there is an eternity, then that's what matters. If there is no eternity, nothing matters. But if there is an eternity, nothing else matters. Today, whatever your life is, whatever it has been, whatever its failures, whatever its accomplishments, you can be all new in Christ Jesus by turning your eyes upon the resurrected Savior. Would you call on Him? Would you ask Him for forgiveness? Would you confess your faith in Him? Would you simply declare, Lord Jesus, I believe in You. Lord Jesus, I believe You died on a cross for me. Lord Jesus, I believe You were buried and that You rose again from the grave. I believe, and I ask You to make my life new, make my life whole. Christian faith and Christian life won't preserve you from trial and trouble and difficulty. But the living Savior will walk with you through trial and trouble and difficulty and bring you through to the other side. Father, we pray today and we call upon You, Lord Jesus. We declare our faith in You. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for what You did for us, that You chose the cross, You chose the nail, You chose the crown of thorns. You chose to die in our place. We rejoice, Lord, in that You chose that to bear the price, the penalty of our sins, and that You paid them in full. Lord, we rejoice in the empty tomb. We rejoice that we serve a living God, a living Savior. We rejoice, Lord, that You live in us, that You choose to live in people. And that while You once came and lived in a human body, You now come and live in us. And we ask You to live large in us, Lord. Let Christ be seen in us. Let us know You. Let us live for You. Let our lives be transformed by You. Lord, we ask that You help us to surrender every part of our life to You, that we withhold nothing from You. Lord, we choose, just as You chose the cross, we choose to lay ourselves on Your altar and be that living sacrifice that You call us to be, the living sacrifice. Let us now live, I pray, for You. Let us glorify You with our lives. Let us bring honor to Your name by the words we speak and by the life we live. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise God. We serve a living Savior. Praise God. Let's